Good evening, everyone. You all are quite amazing to carry on like this hours a day, sitting down and listening, and I thank you for your grace and your kindness, your patience, and your part in these things as well. And it has been a joy. I thank many of you for the comments that you have made and the nice thoughts that have been given, and I'll share one with you here tonight. We could share others, and I'm sure will, and would invite other nice thoughts. And Tracy was mentioning that at the beginning of James chapter 1, when we are called to reckon it joy, when we fall into these diverse temptations and testings, and his thought was this, that oftentimes we pray to the Lord to lead us, to guide us, to conform us into His image, to make us like Himself. We don't generally specify that we want to be humbled or that we need patience or things like that, but in so doing and so praying in those other directions, we are in fact inviting the Lord to do things like bring a trial into our life. And in effect, we are the ones that are asking for it. He said something to that term. You might have to talk to him to get it all straight. But in those moments when we really desire and long to be like the Lord, we cry out in prayer to Him and ask Him to do that. And in so doing, He's going to carry forth in things like trials. And so in that sense, we are making that request of the Lord ourselves for Him to bring these things into our life that will strengthen and that will perfect and make us more complete than we were before. It's a nice thought, isn't it? And so he's not saying that it's our fault per se, but it's at our request that these things can occur. And of course, the Lord will always do in spite of us, even in spite sometimes of our requests. He answers our requests far better than we could even state them. So thank you again for your helps and grace, and I look forward to many further helps as well. I'd like you to turn back to Genesis tonight in chapter 2 to begin with. How often have we heard that the book of Genesis is the seed plot of the rest of the Bible? It is that river source or that creek source from which all the rest of the doctrines in Scripture flow. And it's kind of the source for what we're looking at tonight as well. And we're going to see that in the lives of those two individuals that the Lord created and the very first two that were placed on the earth, our forefathers, I suppose. And we find out that we have the very same aptitudes that they did. So let's read just starting back in verse 20 of chapter 2. We'll read a few verses here in this chapter and then move on to chapter 3. And take note of a couple phrases before we move back to our study in James. Verse 20, "And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Where is the first shedding of blood in Scripture? I would put to you that the possibility is there that it may be right here in chapter 2 in the book of Genesis. You notice the little phrase that he closed up his flesh. And if nothing else, we have here a bride of the wounded side. The Lord recognized and he showed to Adam, he displayed to Adam. Adam was wishing that there was something that he could commune with that was far greater than all of these animals that he had named. And he created in Adam a strong desire to have someone that could be his equal and that he could fellowship with and live with and work alongside of and worship with and walk with the Lord with as well. And that need certainly was created in his own heart. The Lord obviously knew it from the beginning. And so out of this wounded side, the Lord takes a bride and he gives it to Adam. It may be the first shedding of blood in Scripture. Of course, we know the story of ourselves being the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we too being the bride of the wounded side when the spear was thrust into his side, and forthwith there flowed out blood and water. And so we too are the bride of the wounded side today. And as the Lord is conforming us and making us into an image that I suppose we could say is acceptable to the bridegroom, we're thankful for what we call the gospel of sanctification, that in spite of how the Lord is going to bring us along little by little and speck by speck, and because he loves us and chastens us and encourages us, we're still never going to be perfect, are we? Until we see him face to face. And then when we see him, we shall be like him, and we shall be forever with the Lord. And so he is working on this bride in the meantime, but we have the same aptitude in our weakness that we're going to find in Adam and Eve. Now let's move into chapter 3. The two are now together. There is a serpent which comes into the garden. And in verse 6, we read this well-known story again, which you're familiar with. But we're going to read carefully and slowly. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, And what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Was this some sort of police entrapment in the garden where it was impossible for them to help themselves? If you take a bowl of candy and set it in the middle of a room with a two-year-old and then tell him not to partake of it, that's hardly fair, is it? Or did they have a choice? Notice at the end of verse 6, as we read it a bit more carefully, her husband who was with her, where was Adam all this time? Well, evidently with her. What was Adam's part in it? What was Adam saying to her? What were the two communing together to make a decision as to whether this was right or not? Where was Adam? Well, if we read in the New Testament, the place that a man certainly ought to carry forth as one thing is to try to help in the family, isn't it? To lead in the family in a responsible way. To learn to love his wife. I love how these things are given in Scripture because it seems to me, and I don't know this for sure, but you women would know far better than I would and many other husbands, but women tend to love things, and they're good at loving things. And it's not necessarily that a man doesn't love his wife, but he might have a harder time showing it than she does. And so her aptitude is to love. And so the Lord is going to say to the husband, you love your wife. He doesn't necessarily have to say that so much to the wife. Now we know that we read also in the latter books in the New Testament, Timothy says that the elder women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. But there are certain things which are more innate to the woman than there may be to the man. Men have a hard time taking the lead, don't they? It's hard for us, gentlemen. Now maybe I'm the only one, but I don't think so. And the Lord knows that that can be a weakness of ours. And so what does he do? He places us in situations where our weakness must be worked on. That's one reason, like last night, I said, all right, gentlemen, we need some questions. We need some answers. Well, the ladies could have had all the answers. They probably had them ahead of time. They tend to be far more spiritual in most families than the men do. If you go to Russia today and you go into a church in Russia, the proportion of women is normally about 9 to 1. And it's not that much different in many cultures today. There almost seems to be more of an aptitude to understand the Lord and place their faith in the Lord. That's a strength that they seem to have. And we don't seem to have that quite as well. And one of our first questions is, where was Adam during all of this? And then we read these words a little bit later when the Lord has spoken to them. And the Lord is going to speak directly to Adam in verse 12. And he said to the man, the man said, as he's responding to the Lord as to why he's done these things. And he says, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me is his answer. In other words, it's her fault. Now, is that really right? Am I right in saying that Adam said that it was her fault? Not really, am I? I mean, he sort of started that way. He sort of, pushed. We're so sophisticated sometimes in who we blame. Who is he actually blaming? Yeah, look at the next phrase, right? The woman whom thou gavest me. Lord, it was your fault. Look at the woman. Verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now there's our aptitude, isn't it? When sin enters in, when failure enters in, when there are problems with interpersonal relationships, when there are problems, period, it's never our fault, is it? It is always someone else's fault. And normally in the final analysis, we might say, well, it is really the Lord's fault. It's really the Lord's fault. And again, we're quite sophisticated in that. We might say, well, the Lord could have not allowed this situation to happen. Or the timing could have been different. That's all we say. But, well, we know who controls the timing of it. And so it's a way in our life to really put things off on the Lord. And James is going to hit right at the root of our pride now as we turn back to the book of James and begin to look in the second half of these trials and temptations that James brings to our attention. Remember that in the first part, it is that chastening by a loving father that he is giving that causes us finally to love him and to grow in him. And they are good things ultimately. In the second part, it is something that finds its cause in me, in us. And we cannot blame others for it, and we cannot blame the Lord for it. Let's go ahead and read, and you notice we're going through some different thought blocks. I think that may be a good way to describe them. We're going to go through now another thought block beginning in verse 13, and it's going to speak to this very issue. And James says, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Our habit, when there's sin involved, when there's failure involved, or a fall, or there are issues between two different people, which we'll look a little bit at tonight, our habit is to always blame the other person. And ultimately then, we are really blaming the Lord as well, aren't we? The woman whom thou gavest me. If you hadn't have given me this woman, then maybe it wouldn't have happened. And he passes the blame. But of course, Adam bears the blame, doesn't he? Our natural reaction is, as Paul says in Romans, to excuse and accuse. Who do we excuse? And who do we accuse? We excuse ourselves and we accuse someone else. That's our natural tendency. James wants to invert that. Have you noticed how everything is so different after the fall? God's economy is so opposite of what our economy is. When mankind fell, things turned upside down almost, didn't they? So that the Lord is saying today that whoever is the servant is actually the greatest. To us, that's wrong. That's upside down. The Lord and the King is really who's greatest. Whoever is worthy to be served, whoever is able to be served, whoever has the strength and the power to be served, they're the greatest. The Lord says, no, that's not that way. It's not the way it is. The first is last, and the last is first. And we always tend to put ourselves first, don't we? That's our tendency in our pride. Not to think of others first, not to esteem others highly than ourselves, not to esteem the Lord higher than ourselves, but to send the blame there, to excuse ourselves and to accuse another, as Paul says. So we come by it naturally, we see. These sins, then, or these failures, come from our own wretched self. It is our trouble. It is our fault. The middle letter in the word sin explains it fairly well. It is my fault, isn't it? It's not too hard for me to now get the sense that I'm getting older. And recently, not too long ago, all of a sudden I couldn't read the exit sign quite as well at the back of the room. I could read my Bible okay and other books okay and, you know, whatever, but things were starting to get a little bit foggy, and so my wife said, maybe you should go to Costco and get your eyes checked. And of course, in my thinking, I'm kind of thinking, well, they just don't make signs like they used to make them, you know? they're not quite as clear as they used to be. So it's not my fault, right? And pretty soon you get down there and they test your eyes out and they say, yeah, you can't see very well in a distance. It's actually pretty handy in a case like this because I don't know anybody's out there. I can still see my words and my notes, but that's it. So you find out that it really is your fault. It really is my eyes. It's not my glasses' fault. It's not the sign's fault. It's not the distance's fault. It is my fault, isn't it? And it is so hard for us to live in such a way that we esteem others better. And instead of excusing ourselves, we begin to excuse others. That's the Lord's way. That's really inverted, isn't it? In our thinking. Instead of accusing others, we begin to say, you know what? It may be 99.9% someone else's fault, but I can take that 0.1%, and ultimately it's my fault. We stated the other night, it's impossible to get two humble men to fight, and someone was making reference to that. Andrew was this morning. And, I mean, you do have a choice, don't you? You do have a choice. And ultimately, we find it hard to place the blame where it should reside. Remember this verse, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. I am my own worst enemy. Do you think this is true, that no matter what anyone else has done in a situation, no matter what everyone else has done to damage me in a situation, no matter what they've said, they probably have done nothing in comparison to the damage that I've already done myself, to myself. It really isn't that big of a deal. That's a hard place to come to, isn't it? That finally the fault is mine alone. This may not be a real good example, but Abraham Lincoln was once asked what his chances were in the upcoming election. And he said, well, Seward's going to have some issues because he's from the South and the North won't have him. And Chase is going to have some issues because he's from the North and the South won't have him. So if I lose, it's going to be Abraham Lincoln's fault. That was his comment. Placing the fault where it should really be. Again, that's not a wonderful example. But oh, we find it so hard to do it. If we could come to terms with our own weaknesses and our own sins. Sometimes things get around in families or they get around in assemblies and we say, I cannot believe that they said that against me or that they said that about me. Well, they probably could have said much worse and it could have been true. Is that true? Probably. They probably could have said a lot more if they really wanted to. It's hard to say. But what a nice attitude that is to say, Lord, what is my part in this? Where is the humility in these issues? And you notice James is hitting at that. He says, why do you say when you are tempted that you are tempted of God? Because God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither in this way does he tempt someone to bring us down. And it is hard for us to get to the point where we take our sin seriously, but we don't take ourselves so seriously. When someone says something ill of us, we might rather say, well, they don't exactly have the particulars right, but they're on the right track, unfortunately. I am the sinner that the Lord came to save. You and I have said and done more than enough in our own lives and said more than enough to destroy our lives in so many ways. And yet the Lord's grace and the wonderful love of God that hides a multitude of sins has been good to us. And we need to be thankful for that. And we trust the Lord in these situations. There is no benefit to getting things reconciled when we pass the blame. It's kind of like, what's the point, you know? I mean, you're the sinner and I'm not, or you're the fault and I'm not. What's the point there? Maybe you turn it around and you say, okay, I'm the scoundrel and you're perfect. Well, that doesn't work very well either, because that isn't the case. The point is that it's two sinners that perhaps a mistake has been made. Something has been said in a moment of emotion or whatever it may be. It's two sinners that need to come before the Lord and confess who they really are. Recognize who they really are before the Lord. Weak and sinners before the Lord. We cannot lose sight in these things of the Lord, can't we? Now, we don't want to lose sight of the Lord's part in this. If we have the wrong attitude concerning the Lord, we're in deep, serious trouble. If we don't think the Lord can answer it, if we don't think that the Lord can conclude it and the Lord can fix these sins in our lives and these trials that we've gotten ourselves into, maybe these interpersonal relationships that have happened as a result of something we've said or done, if we don't think the Lord can iron it out, where can we go? And James, I believe, is saying you must have the right attitude toward the Lord. Your God in heaven cannot be tempted himself by evil. And he will not tempt anyone in that sense to bring them down and to ruin their life. That is not the loving, chastening Father that we know. He doesn't do that. And so we have to start with the right attitude toward the Lord. The Lord is the solution, isn't he? We sometimes use this verse where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, in what context is that really found? It doesn't mean that it can't be generalized. Certainly it can. Two people meeting together in the name of the Lord. I believe it can be expanded to some extent, but literally in Scripture, it is purely, simply in the context of what? Of discipline, isn't it? Of a sin, of a need for two people to come together, of a distrust one in the other, where there are issues. And if a brother offended is harder to be won than a walled city, then we're going to need the Lord, and we're going to have to trust the Lord, aren't we? We're going to have to bring him into it. And the Lord says, if there are two or three that are willing to sit down and get things right and get things reconciled, then I am going to take some time to be there. I will be there, and I will help, and my grace will be sufficient. I'll tell you, the Lord is the one that we hang on to. Do not have the wrong attitude about the Lord. We would give up, would we not, in our sin, if the Lord could not take care of it, could take care of it in his wonderful, marvelous grace. And so James is giving us these ideas that we have to remember the Lord's role, and we have to remember our role, and we have to recognize our sin, and recognize that sometimes our motives are just not all that great, frankly. There's a cute little story about a boy that was proclaimed as a hero. Had to have been in Wisconsin with all these Wisconsinites here because they were out ice skating on a lake. And he was proclaimed to be a hero because he saved another friend of his that had fallen through the ice. And he crawled out on the ice and he pulled him to safety. And someone asked him afterwards, so why did you go do that? And he said, well, he was wearing my skates. You know, motives are not always what we think they are, right? It's not he wanted to save the poor little friend's life. He just wanted his skates back. And so sometimes things look really good and we're actually wrong. And sometimes on the outside, things look really bad and we're actually wrong. We don't know, do we? And we need the Lord's wisdom in these situations. And we need to know from the bottom of our heart that the Lord is good and the Lord is just and the Lord is the answer. And we are not. Judge nothing before it's time. Things can look really bad and we don't know the facts. And things can look really good and we don't know the facts. Now, I'd like to read these verses again because we're going to look a little bit closer at them. It starts out in verse 13 by saying, let no man say. I suppose we could say if someone else is saying that, we should, you know, kindly go up to them and say, don't say that. It isn't correct. When he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. All right, are you ready for a little study in these next couple of verses? It's fairly straightforward, and you've probably done this before. But let's take a look at these words. In verse 15, he's now going to give us the diagnosis of a sin, or the diagnosis of these trials that we create for ourselves. He says, when lust hath conceived, let's look back in verse 14, we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, that word for conception is literally that. It is the word for the conception of a child, okay? Of a living child. And so lust conceives. And it bringeth forth, this is the word in our New Testament. It is literally the word breeds forth or begets. We find it in the genealogies throughout our New Testament. When so-and-so begets so-and-so and begets so-and-so. It is the word for birthing or for begetting. And so we have conception in the first case, and then we have birth. And when it bringeth forth sin, or it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it could be translated when it is grown up, when it is full grown, okay, finished or full grown, it bringeth forth, this is a slightly different word, it's that which is produced from a seed as in a mother, it bringeth forth death. It says, do not err, my beloved brethren. So this is quite a little picture, isn't it? Now, lust is not some sort of sexual perversion. It could be an innate desire, a strong desire for anything, really, for position, for success, for wealth that we've been talking about, for status, for place, whatever it may be. It is a lust for something which is inordinate. The desire of wanting others to think well of us and so forth. Now, in this case, the word for man, as is often the times in Scripture, is not gender-specific. In other times, we know that it is. Sometimes it will differentiate the man and the woman. In this case, it is not. It is just people in general. So that every individual, for some reason or another, we know it's sin within us, don't we, can be drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And this lust, then, conceives and it births something, it brings something out. In this case, it's called sin. And that sin grows up and comes to full bloom and becomes mature. There are a lot of biblical examples of this in a literal sense and in a figurative sense too. Take the example of David and Bathsheba. That would be a literal example. We don't want to get too literal tonight because of company, of course. But that was a sinful relationship, wasn't it? It was begotten by something which wasn't good. It certainly wasn't the Lord that was involved in it. And there was a little child that was born. And we know the ramifications and the results of that. This is kind of an odd picture that James is giving to us because it's almost, I hesitate to say grotesque, but in the sense of it being a large example, something that garners our attention. So that when lust conceives, it brings forth a baby, doesn't it? And this baby grows up, and when this baby grows up, it becomes a monster. And that monster turns around, it turns on us, and it literally kills us. And James wants to give us the best perception that he can of sin. You see, a little sin can send a whole world into sin, can it not? Adam and Eve, we're not responsible for their sin. We don't pay for their sin. They were responsible for that. But nonetheless, everyone who was born from them were themselves sinners as well, weren't they? Because of one simple sin. One little sin can change the course of your life, young people. One misstep, one little decision can change the course of your life for the better or for the worse. And James is saying, be careful. Be careful. You see, in David and Bathsheba's case and in others, this little child that is born has a life of its own, doesn't it? We have seen cases in churches, of course, where things like this have happened, where a husband and a wife from different families, there have been issues, a child has been born. And you know what? Maybe as much as they wish, though they wouldn't because they love that child, but they kind of wish that they could cover it up. Suddenly that sin takes on a life of its own and they don't have control of it, do they? And it grows up and they have no control of it. And it's there as an evidence of that sin. And in spite of the wonderful grace of the Lord, and because of the wonderful grace of the Lord, yes, it can be taken care of, but still, James and his idea to be straightforward with his people, because he loves us and he calls us his brethren, he says sin can be a horrible thing in life. And it can take on a life of its own, which never changes. And though you could wish it away and pray it away and all of these other things, it cannot be undone. And James is very vivid in this, the danger of unbridled lust. The diagnosis of a sin. The wages of sin is death. In a sense, it's what I suppose James is saying. He's following on with John in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. You see, lust comes with a built-in family, doesn't it? Lust comes with companions. It's prolific. It bears something with a life of its own. And one of the unusual things, folks, in this is this, that we tend to love our babies. And we think our babies are really cute. And I think that's good in general, don't you? It's not really a tendency. The Lord's given us that. Now, I may have a little baby that really, that I think is absolutely gorgeous and beautiful. And you may not necessarily think that. And that's okay. That's okay. You know, his head's a little out of proportion with his body. And, well, they're supposed to be that way, I think. But you think it's still a little out of proportion. And you're right, actually. You're very right. And you don't think my baby's quite as cute as I think it is. I mean, it doesn't have any hair, but... And your kids all have beautiful hair, and so it doesn't have much for hair, but I still think he's beautiful bald. Bald is beautiful. And so we love our babies, don't we? And we can be confused. James is going to tell us about looking at the Word of God and other things and having somehow innately this inability to really understand what is there, to fool ourselves, to utterly fool ourselves. Who is the most, I don't know if I should say what or who is the most deceitful person in the world? What is the most deceitful individual in the world? Now, you and I probably would say it's the father of lies. It is Satan. He's the most deceitful individual. But listen to Jeremiah. The heart, he says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. My heart, according to Scripture, is more deceitful than perhaps anything else around there. It says it's more deceitful than all things, above all things. And sometimes in our own sin, and maybe I should have made this a little bit more clear, but our own sins may not be perceived by us. We can deceive ourselves in them, right? Our baby is cute. And so we're at a Bible study on Tuesday night, and I'm pressing this doctrine. It's my baby, all right? It's my pet. And I am absolutely certain that Scripture says it. You know what? I can be absolutely wrong, can't I? And I am going to push it. And I, you know what I'm going to say? Because my baby is cute, I'm going to say, I am standing for the truth of the Word of God. And five other brothers are going to say, you know what? You are proud. And you are wrong. You're incorrect. We believe. Let's find out what the Lord would have as we get together in humility and see what's happening. But that is our tendency, isn't it? To sometimes not look at those own sins that beset us as even a sin. We can be religiously self-deceived in Scripture and in our own sins. And therein, again, should lie something that would say to me, humility. We need the Lord. We need others. And so we ought not to think, in this case, that our babies are so cute. Because these babies can grow up, and they can turn around, and they can ruin us. Suppose there's many applications that we could draw from this. Let's take a couple. Let's take a father and a family, let's say, that is offended in a church. And perhaps what was said was not good at all. Maybe offense, in a sense, you would think should have been taken from a common sense approach, but it was taken. And that brother begins to talk. It doesn't start this way usually, but he begins to talk a little bit down about someone else and maybe doesn't even name names, but eventually does. And pretty soon it's in the family. And pretty soon the family sort of knows about what this other brother said against this brother or whatever the case may be. And pretty soon, you know what happens is that whole family is really against that individual, and then they turn against that local church, and pretty soon they leave that local church. What are the ramifications of that? Instead of getting things right and recognizing their own part in it. They do have one, don't they? According to Matthew 18, if you recognize something, you better get in and do something about it. On either side. Well, it can be this, can it not? That these children grow up outside of a local church, less and less spiritual influence as time goes on. Bitterness is rising. They tend not to spend the time in the Word that they once did, and suddenly, where we might have had, or where you would suggest we would have had four or five young people that grew up in the local assembly and had families in that local assembly or that local church, and they go on for the Lord, suddenly we have four families that are living in the world, and they have no relationship whatsoever with that local church. One spouse gets crossways with another person at the assembly, and they make assumptions, and it poisons the others, and we can't go there anymore, and pretty soon they don't go anywhere anymore, and off they go too, and the children that they have, and you see it just grow, don't you? Because a little seed was not taken care of, and because I believe as well, ultimately, there was not the humility of heart and mind to take the high road, even if they were 99% right, and to say, Lord, what can I learn in this? What can I do in this? How can I esteem others better in this case? And so we have this wonderful picture in a sense that it is a strong picture of what sin does. Little sins grow up and they become full grown. And they turn around, and James says that they can slay us. But let's look at verse 17 as we begin to conclude here tonight. First of all, verse 16, do not err. My beloved brethren, he says. He's possessing them, their mind. In this case, he adds that little word, beloved, ones that he loves. And then he says to them this. He's going to turn their attention from our wretched, wicked heart. And he's going to turn it back to the Lord, isn't he? And he's going to say this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It could be read this way. Every good gift and every perfect act of giving. The Lord's gifts are just right, aren't they? Whether it's chastisement or something else, we would look at it in the future, looking back, saying that was a gift from the Lord. The timing was perfect. The extent of it was perfect. Every gift that is given has the right timing, is given just in the right way, and is the absolutely right gift. It is the perfect gift given in the perfect act of giving from the perfect God above. And he says that it comes from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Something that you would enjoy a meditation on. Why does he say the Father of lights? He had a lot of descriptors as a choice. He could have said the Father of grace. He could have said the Father of love. He could have said the Heavenly Father, all kinds of different things. But he brings in this idea of light. Now, these latter phrases, with whom there is no variableness, it can be rendered as well, with whom there can be no variableness, is the word from which we get the word parallax. And most of us in this room will be familiar with parallax or parallax error. Remember the old cameras, when you looked through the viewfinder, but the picture was actually being taken from down here, and you know a little bit about optics, but you know, you thought that you had everybody in there, but you really didn't. You cut off all their heads, or you missed the person on the right or the person on the left because there was an error. We say when we look at test tubes or other things, you have to be careful that you get it directly in front of your eyes so that your reading is not incorrect. I'll say this is a temptation, all right? When I'm driving down the highway in the car, and I'm sure every man in this room has recognized this, when you're driving down the highway in your car and you're a little bit late, and digital doesn't work, all right? Digital doesn't work. But the person sitting in the other seat, if our speed limits are normally 75 range, so if the speed limit is 75, it's real easy for me to go 80, because the person over there, as he's looking across at it, what does it look like? 75, right? That's parallax error. It works out perfectly. So they're looking at this angle, and they take where that little arm is, and they look back at the dial, which is reading the MPH. And so they're reading it from over here. I'm reading it from here. And that's parallax error. It's because someone isn't looking directly on it. And the Lord is going to say here, the Spirit through James, that with this Father of lights, there can be no parallax error. There's no variableness, you see. When he looks at something, he always looks at it exactly right. When he looks at it, he always understands it just as it ought to be. God is exacting, isn't it? His eyes, I love that picture in Revelation chapter 1, are as a flame of fire. They're piercing. They can go through any fig leaf, can they not? I'll tell you, what a neat study. This would be a digression. We don't really have time to do it, but I'll give it to you, and you know it, many of you. But the coverings in Scripture are a fun study. And when you come to Adam and Eve at the very beginning there, we read it in chapter 3, they decide because of their sin that they need to be covered. And so they make a decision to put some leaves together. Were they covered in the purest sense of the word? Well, you and I might not think it was quite appropriate to show up to Sunday morning meeting in, but they were covered, weren't they? The problem is that it wasn't the right covering, and as we sometimes thought on this, that every covering not only covers something so that you cannot see it, but it also reveals something. And the problem with a leaf is that it doesn't reveal anything. And what the Lord had to show to them that day is that these animals that they had named and worked alongside of and enjoyed, that the first death was going to occur. And the wages of sin was death. And without the death, the shedding of the blood of that animal and the taking of those skins and they becoming the covering was not good enough for the Lord, was it? And it didn't teach Adam and Eve anything at all. There is nothing, there are no fig leaves that stand in the way of the perception of the omniscient God. And his eyes are as a flaming fire. He knows, he is wise, he is the Father of lights, isn't he? Lights reveal. There is no parallax error with the Lord. Look at this next word in 17. There is no variableness, neither, says the writer, says James, not only no parallax or no variableness, neither is there shadow of turning or shadow that is cast by turning. It is our word for eclipse. Thus, the Father of lights begins to come very appropriate. The word for eclipse, nothing is going to shadow this situation. Nothing is going to cast a shadow across it. Nothing is going to get in the way of it. So that this Father of glory in heaven, in the giving of his gifts, he is going to do it in such a way that there is no error, that it is perfect, that there is no shadow that is cast. This Father of lights, he says. I love that phrase, I guess, personally. Optic theory is really an enjoyable thing. If you've ever studied a little bit of it, it's pretty fascinating, you know. And the Father of lights, there's a lot of things that happen with light. They say where there's smoke, there's fire. I guess that's true. Where there's fire and there's light, there's a lot of other things too, aren't there? Like warmth. Sometimes we need warmth in the midst of a hard situation. In the midst of our own sins that we have brought upon ourselves, we need the warm, loving embrace of a Heavenly Father. We need to somehow see through the darkness to beyond. We need to be able to have displayed before us how everything is and then have it taken care of. And then see the Lord Himself forgive us and remove that sin as far as the east is from the west. And sometimes we need a little life, a little light out there in the future, that future glory, the coming light of the world, as we lift up our heads and wait for His coming. There is light at the end of the tunnel for the believer. When the sin is eradicated and our lives are through living in this old world, and we're able to be with the Lord Himself forever and forever. And so when our thinking is affected by sin and by false motives and by presumptions, we can cry out to the living God to expose us and to be good to us and to be warm to us and to take care of these sins in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of how dark James might bring us, and in spite of how fearful we might be of some of these sins, still the wonder of it all is the Lord's grace. That He's loved me, given Himself for me, and He's eradicated the penalty of my sin. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening for the vivid nature of Scripture. We're thankful that James has taken the time, anointed by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, to share with us the wretchedness of sin, the life that is born when sin is involved with, and how it can be so hurtful and so destructive. And yet against the blackness of that thought and the blackness of that truth, there is the brilliance of a Father of lights and glory that gives every good perfect gift, that gives illumination when we're in the midst of darkness, that can solve every problem for His glory and by His grace, and is truly the one who has given that most perfect act of giving in the gift of His only begotten Son. And in that Son of His, in the Son of the living Father, we find forgiveness, and we find peace, and we find sins removed, and we find righteousness in their place. Father, how it ought to drop us to our knees tonight to rejoice and to worship and to reverence the story of the gospel. How we thank You for our Savior tonight. And we continue to trust these messages unto the Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen.